And the title is What It Means to Be Approved in Christ. Paul selects one person. There are around 30 people listed just in this one chapter. They're all Christians. And yet here is the one who is noted for this, approved in Christ. Well, aren't all Christians approved in Christ? Why would this man be distinguished that way? There's a riddle here to be solved. One person is specifically commended. And really, the Greek could be read a little more strongly, the approved one, the approved. That's what he's known for. Why is Apelles known for this? Ah, the approved one in Christ. Commendation is therefore very special. We are to be instructed by it. We are to be inspired by it. We are to pursue, to emulate what it is that he had. This man, noted for his approval in Christ. So today we're going to look at what this approval is, how to know if we have it, and the blessing that it is for others to know that we have it. Start with the definition. To approve means to commend as right. Show to be true, to accept, to be pleased with. Commend Apelles, the one with whom God is pleased, the one who is accepted by heaven, the one commended to be right. Ah, Apelles. So the antonyms, the opposites, would be words like reject, turned down, vetoed, declined, rebuffed, refused, spurned. The Greek word is dokimos. We talked about dokimos before. Dokimos means to be approved. Means not. And we noted that on the construction world, in the construction world, there would be certain materials found to be useless. Cast off, can't be used in the building project. Those would be marked with an alpha, an A, for adokimos, useless. We don't want to be found rejected, turned down, vetoed, declined, rebuffed, refused, spurned, or useless. Here's one who was approved in Christ, which implies that being in him is the means of avoiding the rejection and getting the approval. Are you in Christ? And do you know that you are in Christ? Let's start with this. Why we cannot be approved by God based on our own merit. We all understand that, right? We cannot be approved by God based on our own merit. Here are the reasons. First is that God is righteous. That means that God has perfection of character, divine holiness, absolute and perpetual perfection in all attitudes and actions. That's what it means to say God is righteous. Now here is a curious twist. It is the nature of that righteousness that it cannot fellowship with anything but the same kind of righteousness. And so God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. 1 Peter 1:15-16. It is the nature of the righteousness of God that it requires like righteousness for there to be fellowship. If there is not the like righteousness in the other party, there must be separation. So we read in Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face, so he will not hear. That's a conflict. That's a trouble, because none of us is righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. We quote Isaiah 64:6. We are all as an unclean thing in all our righteousnesses. That means the deeds that we do, the things that we do, the ones that we think are the best, all of those You list the top righteous actions. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We cannot meet the requirement of the righteousness of God. I would just like to add a point, something we were looking at in Sunday afternoons, that this separation between us and God is not a passive, sentimental separation. No sovereign sending us a little wish you were here, miss it. Like we missed you this holiday. Oh, I wish you were here. This is no passive or sentimental separation. The truth is that if God is holy and loving, and he is, then he must have a holy hatred of sin. God has an unalterable abhorrence of all unrighteousness. He has a displeasure and an indignation against every form of evil. We call this indignation the wrath of God. We're learning about the wrath of God. First of all, is that it is essential. The wrath of God is essential. By that we mean he does not choose it. He's going to pick out this attribute because he finds it attractive. Rather, the wrath of God is part of the essence of God. It's in keeping with his person. It's essential to being God. Secondly, it is unique. No one else has ever or could ever perfectly hate sin. Oh, we've known anger. We've seen what we might call wrath in a coach or a parent or employer or a political enemy. But the wrath of God is unique. It is essential, part of his essence. It is his alone. And thirdly, it is immutable, meaning unchangeable. I am the Lord, he says, I do not change. So nothing will influence, nothing will mitigate, nothing will alter his hatred of sin. Fourthly, it's infinite. As with every attribute of God, there is no end to it. He doesn't pour it all out and, oh, now he feels better because he's exhausted his wrath. Theologians will tell you that the flood, Sodom, Gomorrah, and hell itself may not say it all because the wrath of God is inexhaustible. It is infinite. His wrath is all present, everywhere where he is. At all times. It's all knowing. God has complete and flawless knowledge of all of our failings. His wrath is all powerful. Beware when it is unleashed. None can stay it. And it is holy. Rarely is the wrath of God spoken of, but it is something for which God will render no apology. It's part of his holiness. God's wrath exists with pure motive, perfect manner, without apology. God's wrath is also what was called patient. It doesn't burst in a moment. But God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is slow to express his anger. But do not think it is not coming. God's wrath is essential. It's part of his essence. It is unique, like none other. It is unchanging, never lay off. It is infinite. It is all present. It is all knowing. It is all powerful. It is holy. It is patient. And finally, it is incomprehensible. Psalm 145 and verse 3 tells us his greatness is unsearchable. There is no human mind which can comprehend the wrath of God. We are told in the scriptures, though, what might incite it. Have you ever incited the wrath of God? Have you ever aroused it in him? Is there any way in which the wrath of God abides on you? This is a question to ask. Well, Romans 1:18, if you'd like to turn there, that's a text with which we're quite familiar. It speaks of the wrath of God. There we are told that God's wrath is aroused when people suppress his truth in order to enjoy sin. I know I shouldn't look at this. I shouldn't listen to that. I shouldn't say these things. Wrong for me to imagine this. Wrong for me to go there, do these things. I should be doing that. But I kind of push that down. That's called suppression or holding. And here we are told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in love of unrighteousness. God's wrath is aroused when we suppress his truth in order to enjoy sin. God's wrath is aroused when we refuse to be satisfied with God and his provisions. We see this all through the scriptures. What, I'm not enough? It's like a bride saying to her husband, I'm not enough? You can't be satisfied with who I am. You've got to go there. You've got to do this. You've got to do those things. Many times, in many ways, God says that to you and me. What, am I not enough? You know what this does in fanning my wrath? When you have to go somewhere else, we read Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. My people, for whom I am satisfactory, come to me, he says. But they don't come to me. They have committed two evils, Jeremiah 2:13. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. See, today we're talking about being found accepted by God. And we just want to make it really, really clear. Nobody here can satisfy the demands of God. His righteousness is perfect. He requires perfect righteousness in order for there to be union. But rather, our iniquities have made a separation. And that's true of all of us. Given the nature of God's holiness and his love, he must hate that which is offensive to him and offensive to that holiness. So God is wrathful. His wrath is aroused by many ways. I can't list them all here. But I can tell you a few more. God's wrath is aroused when spiritual privileges are taken for granted. And we become careless with the things of God. Does that make sense? God says that he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we can kind of walk away from that and live like the world, as if we had not been given the Holy Spirit of God called alongside to help us, as if our body were not the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in us, whom we have from God, as if we have not been given everything that is necessary to live a spiritual life. We read in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. God speaking to Israel, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And i.e., you realize how uniquely blessed this people is over all the other people in the world. And so in our dispensation, God would say to Christians, beloved, now are we the sons of God. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Why in the world do you have to go after sin? Is this not enough? And are you not to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God which has been given you? You're going to be this careless? Incites the wrath of Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 4. We read, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. God's wrath is aroused when we give our hearts secretly to something other than God. As if God didn't see our heart. We can give our heart to this imagination, to that passion, to this secret indulgence. We can see it. We've gotten used to it. We enjoy it. And then we repent after we do it. God sees what we give our heart secretly to. And he says, my son, give me thine heart. And let thine eyes observe my ways. I'll give one more illustration for today. Matthew chapter 22. Verses 1 through 14. It's an intense passage. The Lord tells a parable of a wedding feast. There's royalty. Send out invitations. And the people receiving the invitations go, no thanks. I got a cow to milk, or I got this. Or, I'm not interested. Laissez-faire reaction to the invitations of God to come to, well, this is what the picture is, to the royalty of invitation to a wedding feast. And some of these people not only just diss and reject, they kill the messengers, the ones who are giving the invitations. Picture of prophets and preachers who have been rejected, killed. We get to verse 7, Matthew 22 and verse 7. When the king heard thereof, the rejection of his invitations to come unto him, the invitation which is to repent, believe, and follow his son. Anybody here heard this invitation not responded yet? You realize God's not going, maybe tomorrow. I just wanted your fellowship. So I think it'd be better life than what you have not with me. It's nothing like that. Rather, we hear when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, filled with wrath, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. What all this means, I don't know, but it doesn't mean that he's anything less. Than wrathful. There is such a thing as the holy anger of God. I bring this up because it is no light thing if somebody has found his way in and is distinguished by the acceptance and approval of God in a special way. That all the people about him, the churches, the approved one, the outstandingly accepted one by God. What I thought every Christian was. What is there to be learned here? We're talking about why we cannot be approved by God based on our merit. We have seen that God is righteous, but none of us is righteous. The consequence is separation from God. And this is no passive, sentimental separation. Rather, we are all by nature facing the wrath of God in our future. And the scriptures warn us, Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You do not want to go there. And we are warned in John chapter 3, the last verse, verse 36, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but what? The wrath of God abideth on him. Abideth. The verb is meno. I believe it's spelled M-E-N-O. It means stays on him, stands on him, continues, dwells, remains on him. I stand here preaching these hands. I used some fast lock, really intense glue, to put some tiles up on the ceiling a week or two ago, and I'm still trying to get the glue off my hands. I figure it'll come off eventually. It might take some more weeks before it's all gone. But the abiding wrath of God, it's going to stick on a person eternally, say that he comes with the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth, meno, on him. Now our focus at the moment is how to escape this wrath and find approval with God. And Apelles is commended and singled out as one who found that approval, as though this were a very special thing. So we must get approval. but it is not within us to earn it. So I'm just taking a little time here to stress the utter incapability of gaining approval by our efforts. Jesus was asked, who then can be saved? Jesus answers in Mark 10:27, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Job asks in Job 14 and verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. We're all born with original sin. Its uncleanness goes all the way back to Adam. You can't get a clean born out of the unclean. We're all damned to uncleanness in our natural condition. So let's go to the good news. Colossians chapter 1. Would you all turn there with me, please? I must have the approval of God. Every person should have this, and I think every person to some degree, in some manner, knows this. They must find the approval of God. And yet, and some people think, I can find it by doing this and doing that, and being this and those things. God says, no! It's impossible for you. That doesn't mean that it is hopeless, because there is a God who gives us hope. Colossians chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 15. We have here the praise of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. That means the express image, the perfect representation. All that God is in character manifested in perfection in Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh, the firstborn of every creature, the one who receives the praise, credit, precedes any and all other things. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist, that means held together. He holds all things, he made all things, he holds all things together. And he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him shall all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, whoa, where'd that come from? We're told he's everything, he's praised to the max, but in verse 20 we find the mission, which was we who are at a distance from God, at enmity with God. He's provided the means by which we can have peace through his blood, through that terrible death on the cross, by him to reconcile, unite all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, there it is. The approval, the reconciliation at a distance, brought back to union. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. So, believe on Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins. Believe on him. Receive him. Cry out to God and say, I know I need the approval of God. I know that I am alienated by my wicked deeds and myself. I understand Christ died for me. I accept his death. I receive the gift. I believe on Christ. I believe that he can present me. Look at these three words. That's where we're headed to. To present you holy and unblameable and unapprovable in his sight. Now it goes on to say, if you continue in the faith, doesn't mean you can get it and lose it and get it and lose it, I don't think. I really don't believe, think that. But rather it means that here is the truth of the veracity of your commitment. Continuance is an indication of true salvation to begin with. But he can present us holy. That means in relation to God. Not one speck less holy than God himself. Because one speck, I don't care if you're 99.99999999% holding. Just that little speck off, that's enough to damn you eternally. I mean, it's not going to happen anyway. It may be that pure. But the point is, we can be presented, it has to be this much, as much holiness as God himself has. Holy as God. He can present you holy, unblameable. That means without blemish. Not a single blemish anywhere. Not a single fault at any time, in any way, in any desire, thought, word, deed, none of it. Unblemished, perfect, holy, unblemished, and therefore unreprovable. No charge against him. No charge against him in any way. There's not going to be an accuser. You're up there standing before the judge and say, well, he did this, 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 he did that. Other. No. Nothing. This is how Christ can present us. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. In fact, you would turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. When you unite with Christ through faith, whatever happened to him happened to you vicariously. So he died, you died. He was buried, you were buried. He rose from the dead, you arose from the dead. He ascended up into glory and seated at the right hand of God, Ephesians 2, 6. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you read the book, Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee. He points out that all of those are positions in Christ. Seated in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2, 6. Walking in him, Colossians 2, 6. Standing in him, Colossians 4, 12. And that's what approval is. Not based on what you and I have done or haven't done. Based on who Christ is. We're placed in him. And God sees us in him. Now that's a difficult and a simple concept. The thing is, we need to sound it to the depths so that we are observably comforted by it. And have by countenance, by character, and by deed, clear manifestation. There's somebody who's got a handle on what it is to be in Christ. I don't have much time left, so I'll just give a couple illustrations. I think we can make the last 2 points fairly quickly. What happened this week is the 40th anniversary of Jonestown. Remember Jonestown? Jim Jones, that aberrant preacher of a sort, who was a communist, a socialist, got a cult following. He left California, Utah, and they went to Guyana, South America, and set up their own commune out in the jungle there. There were over 900 people who followed Jones out there, madman. There was a congressman, United States congressman, and his retinue who came to investigate, and some of them were murdered. Then the whole community took Kool-Aid laced with cyanide and other poisons and died. Over 900 people died, either by suicide or by murder, including all these little children. Terrible thing. Anyway, I watched a documentary just to kind of refresh my memory of it, recall some of the details. And I listened to this long testimony of a gentleman who escaped. He was part of that cult. Got out. He got shot, but he lived and he survived. He's a policeman in Hawaii, I believe, today. But he left his 4-year-old son to be killed. He left his 4-year-old son. Now, this is some 40 years later that I'm watching this from when it happened. I don't know how old the recording is. But here's this man saying, all these years later, don't think that I don't think about this every day. That I left my 4-year-old son. And I thought, can a person with that kind of heartbreaking history find a wholesome, victorious life in Christ? Then I read something yesterday of a person who was a Nazi prison guard, 95 years old, is now going through a trial in Germany concerning a concentration camp Austria, where he is being charged as being an accomplice in the death of over 36,000 people. How would you like to stand trial for having murdered 36,000 people? and that person actually find peace in Christ. Now, I know these are extreme examples, but if they can, you all can. You see, there are people here who are involved in a terrible impropriety in their lives, or have this in their history, that secret thing in their history, or are still struggling with this secret thing in their heart. We're sinners. We may not have done those devastating things, but we've done enough to incur the wrath of God, I tell you, every one of us. And I find one of the most common problems is for people to get over who they are and find deep belief in the acceptance of God. They're holy, unblameable, unreproachable. That you are, or you're not at all. It's one or the other. It's just that some people have sounded the depths of this, stuck with this, that the Holy Spirit worked through this truth until the release comes. And you find it's not based on who I am or what I've done. It's based on the merits of Christ. And I am holy before God in Christ. All my sins were laid on Him. All His righteousness was laid on me. And so I come not a whit behind Christ. I'm seated in Christ in the heavenly places by faith. Oh, to comprehend that. Why? Well, let's take Apelles. We don't know anything about his history. We got 5 words in the scriptures that mention him at all. It's possible he was an adulterer. It's possible he was a murderer. Possibly he was a liar. Possibly he was a thief. Who knows what his history was? And people marvel at the turnaround, not just that he's living a holy life, but you see his countenance. You see the spirit about it. Here is a man who got it, who has learned liberty in Christ. Not denying all the sin he's ever committed, not denying it, but knowing that it's been judged and that now he is dead in Christ and has risen up to a new life. I think that's what he was known for. The outstandingly approved one. One who knows it. The approved one. Oh, yes, we go and talk to him. We go and ask him. Not who knows what his crime was, but this is clear. When we go and see Apelles, he's learned the secret. And we want to learn the secret. We want to know what he knows for the testimony of what it means to receive Christ as your Savior. To stand without reproach before God. Accepted in the Beloved is what the Scriptures say. Boldly coming before His presence. Oh, not me. You don't know my sin. It had nothing to do with your sin. It has to do with the perfection of Christ. Stick with this. Learn this. Don't let it get away. Write it. Let the Holy Spirit bring it to that point of yes. And live there. Here we pray. Oh, Lord God, so much there is yet for us to enter into, to have fully realized in us, to come to maturity in Christ. Who knows who it'll be? This man, that woman, these children. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He can do it in anyone. Help us, please, to meditate on that scripture and have the Holy Spirit open it up to us. Help us to see our position in Christ in all of its wonderful fullness, that it might be an encouragement to the church. And if there are souls here who have not truly come to Christ at all, may they know this is an angering thing to God who loves holiness and hates sin. This incurs the wrath of God. This time of weakness, ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth thee all men everywhere to repent. There's a soul that hasn't repented. May this be the day. No more delay. Those who come to Christ know what it is to be in Christ. This is our appeal through Jesus Christ.